All right, we'll have a few more people roll in, but let me go ahead and pray. Let's kick off for our last night together. Father, one last time, we thank you for the fact that you've not left us in the dark. You've not left us grasping for truth and understanding, not being able to find what's actually real, not finding a true lens for seeing what is. We thank you that you've revealed yourself mercifully and kindly in a way that you make us alive to understand. You illuminate our minds by your Spirit to see who you are, to see what you do, to see what that means for our lives. So one last night tonight, I ask that you would come, you would fill us, you would give us tenderness to you toward your word. May we have good discussion, good conversation. May we learn to delight in the true things that we understand from your word. So may we see you, and in seeing you, may we behold you. And in beholding you, may we delight in you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I grew up in Indiana. And just about every summer, so my parents were teachers, so we had summers off. My parents had summers off, so we could usually travel somewhere. And just about every summer, we would spend at least a week with Uncle Bob down in Vero Beach, Florida. And this was a truly delightful trip for us growing up. So we'd always drive. We always drove. So we'd pack out the car, and we'd take about the 20 to 22 hours down to Florida just about every summer. Sometimes we'd hit Disney World on the way down. Sometimes we'd just go straight to Uncle Bob's and spend time at the pool and on the beach. But Florida was that trip that we would always anticipate and look to summer after summer. So when we would hop in the car, we'd have, we didn't have one of those large vans with the TV built into the van itself. We just had a small TV that we threw in the back seat, and then would plug into the lighter. We had a VCR, and we'd borrow movies from our friends, and that's what we would watch over and over again. But incessantly, just like any good child would when you're going on a road trip, we would ask, my sister and I would ask that question over and over again, how much longer till we're there? Are we there yet? Anticipating what's coming. Looking ahead to when we're going to hit that beach, we're going to hit that pool, we're going to be outside. And I was this little toe-headed kid that would turn like dark leather brown every summer. So I was just like sun for 8 hours a day. That was our goal in getting there. That was, if you will, the new heavens and new earth that we were anticipating as we were on this journey. So two things my parents would communicate. One, they would say, here's the thing you're anticipating. Here's the thing you're longing for, is to get to that pool, is to get to Florida, to get to that sun, to get to Disney World and get to Magic Kingdom and ride the rides and see all the crazy-looking characters that are running around. That is what we're after. But there's still a journey along the way. And that journey is going to be marked by certain things. So we would want to know, okay, what's the next time that we're going to eat? What's the next restaurant that we're going to? Are we going to go see our relatives down in South Carolina on the way down this time? Are we going to stop at a hotel and do an overnight, or are we just going to go straight down? We would ask questions about the particulars of the journey to that final destination. So tonight we're looking at the doctrine of eschatology, which in short is the doctrine of the last things. Or in other words, where's everything headed? Like, what's the end game? What's God doing in this world throughout human history? Where's he taking us? Is there a purpose in all of it? Is there meaning behind it? How do we understand the realities that exist even today, that we read about in the news, that we see on TV, that we experience here in the city or at our workplace? What's the proper lens that we're to use to understand these things? So first concept I want to throw up, and I got rid of the orange marker because we had so many complaints from last week. So I have purple. I've never used this marker before. So we'll see if you guys can see it. I hear mumblings over there.
I asked what the issue was last week because I wasn't here.
We had complaints in the back about the orange.
I couldn't see the orange.
Yeah.
Oh, wow, okay. All right. Yeah.
So new heavens and new earth, this is our destination. We're going to look at this more in the second half of the class. The concept I want to look at right now is the already but not yet. Does anyone have any thoughts just based upon what's being said there or from reading frame? What is the already but not yet?
What might it mean? No thoughts?
Did you say, what might it mean?
What might it mean? You just see the phrase, already but not yet. What might that mean?
He was referring to the kingdom and also the last days.
Great. So in what sense? How is he referring to that?
The kingdom is here, but it's not consummated. So after Jesus, after his resurrection and ascension, the kingdom began, but it's not completed.
Great.
In the last days, the same thing. It's just, the last
Great.
Days are anything between his, from his ascension until his return.
Yeah.
Or the rapture.
We'll talk about that too. All right, so yes, what Jim's saying is there's something definitive that happened in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in particular, the resurrection of Jesus. Something happened there. In a real sense, the kingdom of God, the reign and the rule of God, was fulfilled with the resurrection of Jesus. So that happened historically. At this point, we're looking back into the past of something that definitively happened at a particular point in a particular place. We're anticipating the second coming. So Jesus promised in Acts 1, I'm going to return to you in the same way that I'm leaving you right now. So he ascended, he left this earth, and he said, I'm going to come back. And I'm going to bring about the utter renewal of all things. I'm going to consummate. I'm bringing about the completion of all the things that I've set in motion with my life already. And so where we live right now is in this state of tension and the state of flux, what we call the already but not yet. So God, through Jesus, has already fulfilled his kingdom. He already reigns now. He sits on the throne now. He has crushed the head of the serpent now. But all the things that we anticipate in the fulfillment of this reign are not yet completed. We still long for him to return and to right all wrongs, as we're going to look at in Revelation 21 later. So let's look at a couple texts out of Hebrews. First Hebrews chapter 1. As I drink from my macho mug. So Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, so his work on the cross and then his resurrection, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the author of Hebrews is drawing a contrast from the old covenant prior to Christ's coming. That's how God used to communicate, was through angels and prophets, through different messengers of various kinds. And then Jesus comes. And this ushers in what is called consistently the last days. We're living in the last days right now. There's a lot of discussion, but we're actually going to watch a movie trailer from a recent movie that came out with Nicolas Cage in it. It might deal with this topic and analyze it. Later, so more good things to come. That kind of camp thinks of the last days a lot of times, or we hear the phrase the last days thrown around as if it's something future. It's something yet to be ushered in. We are currently in the last days. So what's true the last days is true now. So we're in this state now. Jesus has raised from the dead. He does sit on his throne. But flip over to Hebrews chapter 2. In the middle of verse 8. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, that is Jesus, he, God the Father, left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. What's that saying? That in a real sense, everything is in subjection to Jesus Christ. He actually does reign at the right hand of God the Father now. He is the ruler of history. He's working through his people, through his church, for his glory to save a people. But yet we don't see the fullness of it yet. We don't experience. We still see sin. We see rebellion. We experience heartache. There's still death. Things are frustrating at work. Like the full range, the full spectrum of frustrations we experience still in this life. And so it's already, Christ's reign, his kingdom is already ushered in. It's already real. And at the same time, it's not yet consummated. It's not yet completed. So that's the age in which we live now. There's a tension there. We see both. We see both the good and the bad grow up together, and we experience those things. So that's a good concept to keep in the backdrop as we move forward. As Frame says it on the sheet there, the fulfillment of history has occurred already in Christ, but is also not yet, for there is more to come. Like the glimpses now that we've experienced, that we see of renewal, of redemption in our own hearts, our own lives, our relationships, what we see in our communities, what we see even in the broader culture, those are real signs of restoration and renewal. But they're just glimpses. I've heard one teacher describe it as, you guys remember Baskin-Robbins? Do you guys ever go there, get ice cream? What do they give you if you want a sample? Pink spoon. You get a little pink taster spoon. So this teacher was relating the pink taster spoon to little glimpses, little foretastes of the coming fulfilled kingdom of Christ. So it's as if we're stepping into Baskin-Robbins and we experience God's grace in this very real way, but it's not like a full cone. Like you don't have the completion of it. Or it's kind of like when I remember Aaron and I were getting frozen yogurt one time several months ago, and they'll give you, again, like one of those little taster cups, and you go up, and I'm like, well, this is great. Like, I can stack frozen yogurt pretty high. So I'm like, I'll get as much as I can on there to throw it in. But it's still not the fullness. Like, I can only go so far. I'm not going to get the toppings on there. It's not going to be a whole thing of it. I'm not going to be able to mix different kinds. It's going to be limited. It's going to be real. It's going to be genuine. It's going to be good. A sign of God's grace. But we haven't seen what's coming. We haven't experienced the fullness of what life under God's good reign is going to be like.
Anyway, yeah. That's a kind of practical question about that. Is it wrong to, like, you know, like, it's like, yeah, we're living in that current state now, like the now but not yet, kind of that in between. Is it wrong to entertain those thoughts of, like, almost, like, or just completely shut them off of trying to figure out, like, okay, so this is happening in my life, or this is going on, or whatever else, trying to figure out, like, what's got, like you talk about, like, Jesus controlled everything, right? And so we try to, like, okay, so this happened in my life, and that must be because Jesus is doing this. Should we just shut those off completely? I mean, is it kind of just lived by faith? Does that make sense?
Just trying to discern, like, what's God doing here in my life?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's not how it's supposed to, but yeah, I think it's, in my life, sometimes I will still play that game.
Yeah, there's going to be a balance there, but I'd say yes. Like, we should pursue those questions and ask other people in our lives, hey, here's what's going on. Like, what am I missing? Like, why has God sovereignly brought these circumstances into my life? What is he trying to teach me? Like, what sin is he exposing where I'm not trusting in him, I'm not delighting in the reign of Jesus right now, and I'm able to. Like, I'm able to step into a greater fullness of what it looks like to submit to his reign. The flip side, there's a danger of kind of getting too detailed in that and say, now I can map out and chart everything God is doing and it's exact. Like, I know exactly why this happened and what he's producing and what he's doing. Like, there's an element there, like, we don't know. And even if we get a glimpse of what he's doing, the fullness of what he's doing is so much more massive. Like, even just think about a day. All the people that we run into, that we talk to, conversations we have that we forget are meaningful. Positively, negatively, usually a mix of both. Like, all the things that we do have ramifications as you, even people that see you do certain things, that has ramifications. Yeah. So their life is just so much more complicated than being able to say, well, A plus B equals C, so clearly God is doing this. So does that make sense? It's got to be a healthy balance there. All right, so how do we understand the events of the last days? Frame drives us home very beautifully. We're going to look at this. There's a lot of discussion about what is the millennium. We're going to be premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial or panmillennial, as I had a youth pastor. You guys know what panmillennial is? Okay, so I was sitting down. I studied abroad in Hong Kong several years ago. And I was working with a church there, and Mike was a German guy who was doing the student ministries. And so we were sitting down at Ruby Tuesdays in Hong Kong.
Nice.
And they have something called the Colossus. They don't serve it in America at Ruby Tuesday, but they serve it in Hong Kong. It is about the size of my Macho Mug, except in hamburger form. And they take a steak knife and just drive it through the middle of it. And so we're sitting down eating these glorious Colossus burgers. And I, like, when I see a hamburger, I grab it with a hand and I start eating it. And Mike just started laughing at me and told me that everyone in the restaurant was staring at me because everyone else was using a fork and knife. And I was like, that's not how you eat a hamburger. I'm an American. This is how you eat a hamburger. But anyway, so we were having the conversation just about theology and the church and everything else. And all of a sudden, he just dropped a bomb right in the middle. And he goes, hey, where do you stand on eschatology? So where do you stand on the millennium? I was like, well, I kind of grew up this way. I kind of think about this. I'm not really sure here. And he goes, and you could tell he was just wanting to give his response. Like, he didn't really care what I was saying. And so finally, he was like, well, I'm pan-millennial. I'm like, okay, I don't know that position. You're going to have to inform me. He's like, well, because it's going to pan out in the end. I'm like, dude. And then I was like, oh, he wants me to laugh. So I started laughing. So a lot of people take that stance, though. Okay, there's this understanding of eschatology, a lot of different understandings. How do we navigate through the text? It's all going to work out in the end. It's going to pan out in the end. So let's not really study it. Let's not really think through it. Let's just assume that God is sovereign. He reigns. And yeah, we'll be all right. I just live my life. We're going to look at those different views and why it actually matters for everyday life. Before we do that, I want to hit on what Frame does in saying that the chief event in the last days, like the chief thing, the focal point of all the discussions in Scripture center around the personal bodily return of Jesus Christ. This is our hope. This is what we're rooted in. This is what we anticipate. We long for the presence of Jesus. We want for him to come back and to reign supremely, to reign perfectly. We're going to come back to this text later, but I want to go ahead and read it now, Revelation 21, to see what is the nature of his return. So Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Can someone read that for me? Yes, 21, 1 through 4.
Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be them, and will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.
Great. So this is our hope. This is the hope with which we live now. Is that Jesus is going to come back as the bridegroom, and he's going to rapture us. We'll look at this later. To rapture us up with him as he's coming down to consummate his reign here on earth. And foundationally, what defines his reign is Emmanuel, God with us. He's now present with us. He's dwelling with us in all his fullness, in all his glory. What we get a very real down payment of with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit now, like we are the new temple of God. He dwells within us in a very intimate, real sense, as we looked at a couple weeks ago. But the fullness of that, the completion of that, the consummation of that is what we anticipate. And the net effect is that there's no more tears, no more frustration, no more heartache, no more brokenness in relationships, no more selfishness, no more sin, no more rebellion. All things are made right. That's what we get with Jesus coming back. That's why the Bible ends with Maranatha, come quickly. Come, Lord Jesus, come. That needs to be the cry of his people, is to desire his bodily reign. All right, so there are three primary views as relate to the 1,000 years. If you back up a chapter in Revelation to chapter 20, so there's a lot of talk about the millennium, but this is literally the only text in the Bible that talks about the millennium. It's chapter 20. So I'll go ahead and read it just to frame it. We're not going to hit on all the eight or all the six verses. Actually, I'll read through 8. All right, 20, starting in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's millennium. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead had not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. All right, so you have 6 references to the millennium. And they all come in these 7 verses, verses 1 through 7. So what are the 3 primary views? First, you have premillennialism. And again, they all have, all the terms are related to their understanding of the millennium. There's more to it. Like it comes with a basket of beliefs, not just what they believe concerning the millennium. But premillennialism says, okay, you've got Old Covenant, you've got the person and work of Jesus in here, you have the church age, which is what we're in right now. You have the second coming of Christ right here. And then you have a literal 1,000 years in which Jesus reigns as king. But we're not quite to the new heavens and new earth. So there will still be another rebellion here at the end. And then you step in to the new heavens and new earth. There are primarily two different views as relates to the rapture. The rapture basically just means the taking up of Christians is what we're talking about with the rapture. So dispensationalists think that there's going to be a period of 7 years leading up to this right here, and that there's going to be a secret stealing away of Christians. It's going to be what you picture with Kirk Cameron in the closed lane everywhere and planes crashing and buses with people not on them anymore because all those people just disappeared. Like, poof, they're gone. Now they're with Jesus. And now there are 7 years of just torment and awful tribulation. This is the Great Tribulation, they believe. And that runs for 7 years. And then Jesus comes, and then you step into the 1,000 years. Those who hold to what's called historic premillennialism do not... Everyone that I've talked to does not believe in kind of this secret rapture. They believe that, yes, there will be a great tribulation, things will get worse, but the rapture happens right there with the second coming. But they still believe that there's a future, literal 1,000 years, or some will say it may not actually be 1,000 years, but it's going to be a long period of time during which Christ reigns. Now, other than one reading of Revelation 20 seems to indicate that there is a future reign, the primary reason they want the 1,000 years, the millennium to be future, is because they point back to, premillennialists will point back to the Old Covenant and say, look at all these promises that God has made to geopolitical, ethnic Israel. Like this nation, the ethnically Jewish people, not the Gentiles that were grafted in, but these people right here. What about those promises? When is God going to fulfill them? God doesn't make a promise and then fail to fulfill it. So he needs some period of time to restore them to the land, to cause them to flourish and to thrive, and to fulfill all those promises you see in the prophecies. Really what begins with Abraham and then continues with Moses, continues with David and so on. They need an actual context for those things to take place. So that's premillennialism. Any questions? Yeah. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 is going to be the primary text. All right, there we go. So, 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together, will be raptured with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So they look at that and they say, okay, there's a rapture that's coming. And that's in conjunction with what they read in Revelation 20. And say that's going to be prior to the millennium. It's going to be prior to. And then they'll look in Revelation 7 and say there's a great tribulation. They'll point back to Daniel, particularly chapter 12, and say there's this last week of years, this set of 7 years that needs to be fulfilled. And that is the wrath of God that's going to be poured out. But he's going to preserve his people in that. And so clearly the rapture is going to be before those 7 years. Is the argument. Frey makes the argument, which I thought was kind of funny. He goes, so those who hold to a pre-tribulational rapture before that seven-year period, they believe it's a secret rapture. Like all of a sudden, poof, they're gone. We're going to watch this trailer later and evaluate it. It's so like, whoo, everybody's gone. There's clothes sitting there, but they didn't take those. A bunch of naked people just elevated to the skies. And he said, okay, how secret is it when you have from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God? That imagery does not sound very secret. It's like, hey, this is being announced. There's something loud. There's something obvious going on where everyone's seeing it. Good question.
But then that verse that Brian spoke about like yesterday, what about the reaping? Is that after the 1,000 years?
Yes, so that's another distinction of premillennialism. They believe that the first resurrection is here, and that's only of Christians. And so we reign with Jesus here for those 1,000 years. Like we're just reigning with him. We're princes with him, princes and princesses. And then here, again, after the last rebellion, Gog and Magog, and Satan is released again, then you have the second resurrection. And that is of the wicked, of those who are not in Christ, who don't trust in Jesus for salvation. Then you have judgment of both the wicked and the dead, or the wicked and the righteous. And then you step into the new heavens and new earth. So all those different pieces are just stretched out over a longer period of time as compared to the other two views. Great. Any other questions on premillennialism?
Are all three of these like held as they're not? They're all held like you can biblically support them.
Yes.
None of these are like they were heretics later, or the early church that got kicked out for this stuff.
Right. Okay. So depending on who you ask, you can find all three views in the early church, or at least around the time of Augustine. Like, everyone wants to claim Augustine. It's kind of like C.S. Lewis or Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Like, everyone wants them, or Abraham Lincoln. They're just, everyone wants those people to be on their team.
Right.
Augustine is the same way with eschatology. Like, historic premillennial people are like, oh, clearly he was historic premillennialism. Postmillennial come in and say, well, obviously, based on this writing, he was postmillennial. Amill say, well, we're not even going to debate because he really was Amill, which I agree with. So I'm guilty of the same thing. So does that make sense for premillennialism? You guys also probably hear terms of pre-tribulation, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. That's that seven-year period right here. That is the Great Tribulation. That literal seven-year period where the wrath of God is just poured out like massively. There's some discussion in Revelation where there seems to be half of those are taken up, so 3.5 years, and then the rapture takes place. In the last 3.5 years, like God really lays it on thick. It was bad before, but now it's really, really bad. So that's mid-trib. So pre-trib would be raptured before all that. Mid-trib would be right in the middle of it. And post-trib would be like, yeah, there's suffering going on now. I don't know what you guys are talking about. Like, we're in the tribulation, and it's going to get worse during that period of time. And then afterward, we're going to be taken up with Jesus. So that's where the trib views come in.
Post-trib is essentially historical.
Essentially. There's some progressive dispensationalists who are essentially historic pre-mill that will also hold to a post-trib. I know it gets crazy with the nuances. What's that?
Like Ladd, would he be a...
G. Ladd, he's historic pre-mill.
He'd be historic.
Yeah.
And he would say, use the term post-tribulation.
Post-trib, yeah. I don't know of any historic pre-mill or not post-trib.
So how Brian talks about in Revelation how the numbers are symbolic, and like how it's a picture of God's holistic reign rather than an actual, you know, this many years. If you are premillennial, does that mean that you ascribe to literal numbers throughout the book of Revelation?
You would think that. That's a great question. That's a lot of the tension, because the nature of Revelation is so radically symbolic, the numbers in particular. And a lot of the argument for premillennialists will be, well, you don't want to read the Bible literally. You amillennial, you postmillennial, why don't you want to read the Bible literally? Like, really what God's saying. And the counter-argument is, we are reading it literally, but it's a natural reading, given what the author was actually intending, using this symbolic language. But I've seen, this is not true across the board. You have so many different views and how they will take this number and that number and that number. But I've seen those who will say the 1,000 years must be literal. Don't you want to be literal when it comes to reading the Bible? And then turn around and look at other numbers in the book of Revelation and interpret those symbolically. So it seems to be a double standard. They'll give arguments as to why those were symbolic and others weren't. So some have argued that it's the genre actually shifts toward the end of Revelation, so this must be taken literally, whereas before it shouldn't be taken literally. There's a lot of weeds to be navigated through. Did you have a question? Great. All right, amillennialism. So that's a great segue. Amillennialism will say, yes, 1,000, or yes, millennium, but it's not literal. And that millennium is actually the church age now. It's Jesus reigning now. It's us reigning with Jesus now. Those who have already died in Christ reigning with Jesus now. So they will get rid of most of this. And say, this is the millennium, the church age, where we exist now. It goes back to Hebrews 2 in the middle of verse 8 that we looked at earlier, that he does actually reign. Hebrews 1, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God and on high and reigns actually. But we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. There's still the turmoil and the war and the tribulation and the frustration and the sin and the rebellion. We still see that grow up together with genuine renewal, genuine restoration, genuine grace and peace and flourishing. So after that millennium is over, most amillennialists will say stuff's going to ramp up at the end. Like it's going to get crazy everywhere. Some will say there is a literal antichrist that's going to raise up, like a one who imitates Jesus, and many people will follow him and believe him and worship him. Others will say it's just the spirit of the Antichrist. And so there'll be many rebel leaders who've existed throughout history and continue to exist. But most agree that things are going to get, like there will be this tribulation period, maybe not a literal 7 years. Again, that's a symbolic number for fullness. But and back to this real quick, 1,000 years, whoops, that makes sense. 1,000 that just means a long time. 1,000 is just like, whoa, that's a big number. That's what it's meant symbolically to communicate. So at this point, after things ramp up, you have second coming, but there's what I turned on there, a confluence of events. So at this point, at the second coming of Jesus, you have the resurrection of everybody, both those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. Then, subsequently, you have the judgment, which we're going to look at after break. And then after that, you step into the new heavens and new earth. So there is no need for this literal period of time where promises are fulfilled to Israel, and there's this reign of Jesus, but there's going to be another rebellion later. Basically, everything is just plopped onto the existing period that we're in now. So the rebellion that premillennialists believe is going to come here of Gog and Magog there in Revelation 27 and 8, that is just here. Like that is the releasing of Satan. That is the rebellion there at the end before the second coming of Christ. So sometimes amillennialists will be accused of not holding to they don't believe in the millennium. It's like, you do believe in the millennium. It's just symbolic. It's a long period of time, and it's synonymous with the age in which we now live, in which we now exist.
So if they interpret 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, and 17, similar to...
Great question.
...but just view it happening at a different time?
Great question. So back at Revelation 20, sorry, Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So that the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is the people of God. Like we are the holy city. We are the temple of God, the fullness of God's glory, because he dwells with us. And so we as the church, we as the people of God, are coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so the belief is that, and you can see it, that crazy chart down at the bottom, the amillennialism one. Do you see like the loop, the up and then back down, kind of toward the right side? There's an arrow going up, and then it bends back around and comes back down. The arrow going up is the rapture, and then coming back down is this coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the rapture is, here we go, the dead are raised, we're taken up, and we meet with Jesus as he's descending, as he's coming down, and we're purified, we see him, we delight in him, and it's like, okay, here we are, and Jesus says, all right, get in line, soldier, because we're going down. Like, it's time to brawl, it's time to battle. Like, the judgment is coming. Like, that's why Jesus is coming. It's to separate the sheep from the goats. So we're raptured up to be with Jesus and meet him up there, but Jesus is coming down. So we don't keep going. We stay with him, and we descend back down onto new heavens and new earth as his military force, if you will. I mean, we're not. There's debate as to who's actually doing the fighting there, but it's, you know, we're with him as he's coming back down. So they again believe in a literal rapture, but it's not like all of a sudden my sport coat's going to be laying here on the floor and be like, crap, like Neil was raptured and we're sitting here. Like I had that scare when I was in fifth grade one time. My parents were supposed to be home, and I got home from school, and no one was there. And I grew up in the left behind culture, and so it's like that fear that just exists all the time. Like, what happens if the rapture happens and I'm still here? Is there still hope for me? And so I'm like checking in closets and looking around, like calling mom and dad. I was convinced for about 5 minutes that the rapture's occurred, and then I remembered some teacher telling me that there was still a chance, like after the rapture, that during the millennium, I could still believe and repent and be a Christian. So I'm like on my knees, Jesus, like save me, take me the second time. They came home about 15 minutes later, but so it didn't actually happen. So amillennialists will hold to a literal rapture again, but it's not this secret pulling us away before a tribulation. It's going up to meet him as he's coming down to judge the wicked and the righteous. So the post-millennialist view is... Yeah?
If the pre-millennialists, if the millennium is now and Satan is bound for the 1,000 years...
Great question.
Then how does Revelation 12 work with the, you know, where Satan's like a real force against God?
Great question. This is what some believe is the Achilles heel, the amillennialist position. So if you look back, we read in Revelation 20... Verse 2, and he, Jesus, seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So he bound him for the millennium. Whatever the millennium is, he's bound during it. And threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, and shut it and sealed it over him. So you just read that, and it sounds like, well, Satan is still prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Like, he still exists. He still does evil things. We see it play out. We don't need even scripture to tell us that. We experience it. We see it. But if you go on, this text actually tells us with respect to what he is bound. So middle of verse 3, so that, it's a purpose statement, he was bound, he was sealed, he was shut up, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, or better way to translate this would be at that point, like at the end, he must be released for a little while. And so that's what it talks about in 7-8 of Gog and Magog. So the argument is, from the amillennialist perspective, is that yes, he's bound with respect to deceiving the nations. And that makes sense if you contrast the Old Covenant world and the New Covenant world. In the Old Covenant world, it was like if you had a right relationship with God, you're an Israelite. Like you're Jewish. And maybe some proselytes did come in and join the community of faith. Very seldom. It was more of a come and see than it was go and tell. And Paul draws this out in Athens when he's in Acts 17, when he's preaching there. It's like, you guys were given to idolatry. You were blind. You were deceived. You didn't get it. But now things are different. But now we're able to proclaim the gospel, and now we're seeing almost every, I forget what the number is, but almost every language now has the Bible, at least portions of the Bible, translated in their language. And we're seeing people come to faith even now of small subcultures and different ethnicities, like tribes that have been secluded from modern society for forever, are having missionaries go there and then just understand their language and then translate it into it. And people are believing. People are coming to Christ and believing. So that's the argument, is that Satan is not able to. He's bound with respect to deceiving the nations. And the gospel goes forth. Frame makes the argument from history of there's no way, humanly speaking, the church should have existed after all the persecution and the martyrdom that took place in the first couple centuries. There's no way. But Satan couldn't stop it. Like, Satan couldn't stop the gospel from going forth. And eventually, Constantine, an emperor, became a Christian. You can question the truthfulness of his actual conversion and the effects of it. But still, a whole empire, a whole nation, a whole continent became Christianized over the next several years and then centuries to follow because of that. Like, Satan was not able to put down gospel proclamation and people coming to faith. So that's the counter-argument. Premillennialists hate that argument.
I have a question.
Yeah.
This too. So I don't know if I read this right, but it sounds like during that 1,000 years that it also the devil come to life, those who had died and all that.
Mm-hmm.
So are they saying that they're currently alive? I don't know. People who died in the past are now alive, or I don't. How
are you looking at 5 and 6?
I'm looking, yeah, at 5.
Okay, so 5 and 6, the amillennialist interpretation is that these are those who have died in the faith,
okay,
and they're in what's called the intermediate state. We'll look at that after break. Basically, the argument that we are with Jesus, like if an earthquake happened and this building crashed down and we all died right now, we would go be with Jesus. Like, we'd be separated from our physical body and long for that restoration, but we would actually be in the presence of Jesus. And the argument is, those who've already died in Christ are reigning with him now. They're okay during the millennium. So if, say that the martyrs early on, back in here, shoot, they're with Jesus. It's a crown. Reigning during the millennium. And that continues until the resurrection. And that's when they become reunited with their physical bodies, the judgment takes place, and then there's utter renewal and restoration.
Okay, so not necessarily physically, but not
physical. Right. Exactly, yeah. No zombies, thankfully. That's true apocalyptic literature right there, if we had zombies. So postmillennialism, we won't take a ton of time on this. This is a much less popular view. That premillennialism and amillennialism, at least today, are the most prevalent. Postmillennialism does have a kind of a resurgence right now amongst some people. Here's why. So they believe that God will win. He will actually take the day through his church. So the argument for postmillennialism, they're going to hold essentially the same as amillennialists, that the millennium is now, kind of. At least we're approaching that. So it's not a literal millennium. But in fact, I'm going to get rid of all this. So things are actually getting better in the post-millennialist estimation of things. Like throughout human history, broadly speaking, more people are coming to faith. And eventually, we're going to reach a point before Jesus returns where we've essentially arrived. Like just about everybody trusts in Jesus, loves Jesus, and we're seeing cultures redeemed, we're seeing governments redeemed, economies redeemed. Things are going really well. And then, it's kind of like the icing on the cake, Jesus steps in, and now he reigns. And we step right into there's judgment, and then we step right into the new heavens, new earth. That's the post-millennialist view. It sounds crazy. The text they look to, their basic argument is right there. The Great Commission will be successful. And we're called to go preach the gospel to the nations, and it's going to take effect, and it's going to work, and things are going to get better. But they'll also say, they'll look to the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven and say that this takes time. You guys, let's look at those parables real quick. So Matthew 13. Matthew 13, starting verse 31, it says, "He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." So the argument is, sure, history is going to look like a scatter plot. Like, if here's history, it's going to be like good, bad, good. It's going to be all over the place. But as you move forward, overall, we're moving in the right direction. And you stretch out far enough, and we're gonna essentially arrive. Most won't say that everything, like all sin will be eradicated, but more or less, the world's going to be Christianized. And you can look at Psalm 22, 27, 1 John 5, 4. They seem to be fairly weak arguments, in my opinion. It's trying to take imagery that is not explicitly tied to what's going to happen before the return of Christ and say, this must happen before he returns. But that is the argument. All right, very quickly, yeah.
Where did they put the Savior's reason?
They would also, with all millennialists, say that there's going to be that massive rebellion at the end. So like things are getting better, we're approaching, here we are, massive rebellion, Jesus steps in, new heavens, new earth. So they'd still recognize that. And in some ways they would say they're being more consistent with Satan's binding than amillennialists are. Say if Satan is actually bound with respect to the deceived in the nations, then we're going to see lots of success. He's bound. So let's go to town, let's preach the gospel, let's have the gospel redeem and restore and reform all aspects of life and see cultures restored and families and communities and everything, every sphere of society. So very quickly, on the right side, those arrows, those are the views of history. What's the lens we use to understand history through each of these views? So the premillennialist essentially says things are going to get worse and worse and worse. Not that things won't ever get better. Those are those little arrows kind of poking up. Like we'll still see redemptive aspects. We can see some benefits in culture and movements forward in culture. We'll still see that. But overall, the trajectory is history's tanking. Like it's not going the right direction. Amillennialists will say it's both and. Like the Sam Storms, who's written on this, which if you want to study on this, I would steer you to his book. Kingdom Come, I think is what it's called. And he says that the good gets gooder and the bad gets better. Like as you look throughout history, they separate more and more and more. And so it's like Jesus' reign is actually taking effect in more people's lives. And you are seeing redemptive elements in culture, but you're also seeing rebellion. You're also seeing governments that are corrupt. You're also seeing Ebola crises breaking out. You're also seeing a guy going crazy as a co-pilot and crashing a plane into the French Alps. Like those things still exist while we're seeing church plants like Park Church come into a city like Denver and thrive and have people come to know Jesus and going to be baptized here next Sunday. So you have both that are growing simultaneously, and it's just going to keep on happening until the end. And then postmillennialists, like we talked about already, which really defines their view, things are just going to keep on getting better. Like, yeah, we have glimpses of bad. It's going to be some negative aspects thrown in there. It's going to be a scatter plot, but more or less, we're moving in the right direction, and we're going to get there eventually.
I feel like maybe like the glass half full, the glass is in between, and the glass half is empty. It's like
right.
A personality type, based on.
Right. Yeah.
Pessimist, realist,
that's,
optimist.
That's the new personality test that we're going to do. It's like, you are a premillennialist.
Right.
You're negative. Sorry.
Where's Park standing, by the way?
Amillennial. Yeah. That's, I believe all of our staff hold to an amillennial view. And that's why I put this chart down here, if you can see it. I had to try to squeeze it in there. But it has all the different elements in there on the timeline. If you guys have questions, I think I can read it, so I could probably decipher it for you. All right, let's take 10 minutes, and then we'll come back and continue. All right, I'm going to try to move fairly quickly through these things because I want to get to a couple things at the end. That's fire. Does that look like fire? I should have brought red.
That's like a really good fire.
Thank you. I feel affirmed in my fire drawing.
I think it's all right, man.
Thank you, Tolene.
It's an amillennialist.
Yeah. All right, so there's a lot of talk, there's a lot of use of the imagery in the Bible of fire to speak of judgment, to speak of purification, to speak of the end times. There's going to be fire, there's going to be destruction. That's pretty consistent, pretty widely used. Now, there's one view that understands the fire. Actually, let's just go ahead and flip over to 2 Peter. This is one of the more important texts as it relates to this. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So this text is pointing to, for one view, that says, okay, basically everything that we see now, like this beautifully crafted table that was made by two Park Church members, Joel and Christian, it's gonna be gone someday. It's gonna be destroyed. It's gonna be burned up. In fact, everything we've done, this entire earth, this entire globe, everything we see, everything we've experienced, it's gonna burn up. It's gonna dissolve. It's gonna be utterly gone. And then God is gonna recreate everything. But there's a whole new creation that's stepping in. So this fire is a utterly destructive fire that gets rid of plan A, and then plan B is initiated afterward. The alternate view, which is what we hold to here at Park, is that this fire is more of a, it's like a kiln. It's more of a refining fire. As you put a precious metal through a fire to burn away the impurities, and those actually are dissolved, they are destroyed utterly. But then what comes out on the other side is pure gold, is pure silver, is pure whatever precious metal you're putting through there. So into the new heavens and new earth, things that have existed here will go through here. Some things burn away. Some things actually persist in some form. So the 2 Peter 3 text, that fire is it's a refining fire so that our works may be exposed. And that's why Al Wolters' book, I'd point you guys to on this topic, very short book, but it's called Creation Regained. So saying that the plan from the beginning of Genesis 1 and 2, like that creation, that earth that God created and the call, the mandate to go create culture, he's not going to scrap all that and then start over. That's going to continue into the new heavens and new earth, being purified on the judgment day. So in other words, like our works actually matter. The things we do now actually matter. We don't know exactly how they're going to be in the new heavens and new earth. Andy Crouch is an author. He wrote the book called Culture Making. He's actually going to come out here in November and speak at a symposium. Mark your calendars. It's going to be amazing. But his argument is that the things that we do now actually perform as the furniture of the new heavens and new earth. So we don't know exactly like what form they're going to be in, what that's going to look like, what that's going to translate into. But it's kind of like you picture a seed that's planted. You don't look at a seed that's going to turn into a tree and think, okay, that seed's going to be a tree someday. But But then when it comes, you see the grandeur, you see the beauty, you see the fullness of it. That's the imagery that Paul actually uses in 1 Corinthians 15 of our earthly bodies. It's like a seed that grows into something that we can't even imagine at this point. So Crouch expands that argument in saying that's probably pretty close to what all of our work, all of culture, all of everything that exists now, going through that purifying fire, is going to amount to in the new heavens and new earth. So it means something. It actually carries over. The things that we develop, the jobs that we work, the businesses that we start, the governments that exist, the conversations that we have, the things that we create, all of those things, in some form, after being purified, will continue into the new heavens and new earth. In fact, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3, in saying that it's not just that they will exist, but they will actually benefit us. We will be rewarded according to these things. Not that we are saved by our works. Not that we are saved by our works. We're saved by the work of Jesus alone. But that our works still matter. So 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 10, it says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it." The day is when that judgment comes, when the fire comes. "Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, even though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So here Paul's arguing that the things we do in this life matter. The things that are akin to gold and silver and precious stones, like those things are going to persist through the fire, and they're going to be some sort of reward for us. Now, the things that we do that are not pleasing to God, that are not good works, that are not actually an aroma to him, done in Christ for his glory and to serve and love other people, those things are going to be burned up, and we'll suffer some sort of loss. We're still saved. Like, we're in Jesus. We're saved upon his work. But that our works actually matter.
Is this where the theology of purgatory comes from, this verse?
No, they actually pull it from a book that's not in our canon, 2 Maccabees. That's why we don't believe in it, because it's not in the Bible.
So Roman Catholics believe in a book that's not.
They have several.
For purgatory, which in reading it was about a purge of basically the dross, the before God accepts you into his actual presence.
Right. So they would say that the books they have in their Bible, their canon, are actually, should be there. And we can get all the history about how they got thrown into the Latin translation and then they just kind of got carried on and then it got canonized later in one of the councils. It just, if you trace the history of it, it makes no sense why they're in the Catholic canon. But it's become just a staple of their theology. Great. Okay, so, well, let's talk about Samwise Gamgee. Everyone loves Lord of the Rings, right? Michael, didn't you say you watched all three Lord of the Rings on your way back to Kansas in the car? Confession time. It's amazing. So at one point in Lord of the Rings, Samwise Gamgee looks up at Gandalf and says, "Is everything sad going to come untrue?" And in a very real sense, we can say with Revelation 21, 1 through 6, yes. For the Christian, all things will turn for our good. All things will be renewed. All sorrow, all heartache, all loss, all suffering, all of those things will be redeemed, will be renewed, will ultimately work for our good, and we're going to be in perfect peace and dwell under the perfect reign and rule of God forever. Like, that is our hope. So the answer to Samwise's question is yes. In the new heavens and new earth, in what God is doing to restore and renew all things, where he's taking history, absolutely. That is our hope. That is what we're longing for in the bodily reign of Christ. All right, the intermediate state, or the subtitle, "Where is Great-Grandma?" The question arises, so during funerals, you'll have different phrases that are thrown around of like, oh, you know, Grandma, she was so sweet. she's playing the harp right now with little Billy and Joey, and they're dancing with Jesus, and that's what they're doing right now. And all those things are sentimental and great and wonderful. I'm sorry if I'm offending people that have just recently been to a funeral. But we see all kinds of things to want to appease our sentiments, to appease the heartache of losing a relative, of losing a loved one. The question is, where is she? Like, where are people who have already died in Christ? The Bible's not overly clear about it, but it's what we call the intermediate state. Intermediate in the sense of we're waiting for that resurrection. We're waiting for the return of Jesus, the resurrection, and then the judgment, which ushers in the new heavens and new earth. So what happens in between? Well, they're not here. Like, their body's in the ground, and like their spirit is clearly not there. So what is that person? Whatever that is, where are they? So you look at a few texts. One, the thief on the cross in Luke 23. Jesus looks to him and says, hey, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. So that leads us to believe that there's going to be a presence with Jesus right after death if we're in Christ. Paul talks about in Philippians 1, I long to go be with Jesus, to be absent. He talks about in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we can rest assured that before the new heavens and new earth are initiated, we will actually be in the presence of Jesus. Now at the same time, I want to look at this quickly. 2 Corinthians 5, there's still an angst, there's still a longing to be redeemed, to be restored, to be brought back to our actual physical body. Like we talked about this night one, to be human is both body and soul. It's not like, oh, the true essence of the person, the soul, that's up in heaven and that's great now, you're where you're supposed to be. It's like, no, the body is part of our humanness. The physicality of things is part of our humanness, and that's part of the new heavens and new earth. It's not just the new heavens. It's a redeemed physical material earth. So 2 Corinthians 5, starting verse 1, for we know that if the tent, speaking of this earthly body, oh, he defines it for us, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So the operative phrase there in verse 4 is not that they would be unclothed, clothed in the sense of having a physical body. Like to be naked in the sense Paul's talking about it is to just be a soul, a disembodied soul or spirit. He's saying not that we'd be unclothed, but that we'd further clothed, like truly clothed, truly have this redeemed and restored body that we can't even imagine at this point. It's very much akin to Jesus' resurrected and glorified body. And that's what we're going to dwell in forever. And so while in the intermediate state, there is this, we are with Jesus, and that's wonderful, it's glorious. At the same time, there's going to be a longing for restoration. There's going to be a crying out for, as we see in Revelation 6, the martyrs are longing for redemption and restoration. Like, come and renew all things, because this is not the way it's meant to be. Like, we're meant to have body and soul. All right, the eternal state. At the end of the day, there are only two types of people. And Jesus is the watershed. He is the continental divide, if you will. A lot of times we'll go underneath through the Eisenhower Tunnel, look up at some point, be like, ah, continental divide. Continental divide is where if water hits, like a raindrop would hit slightly on the east side of the continental divide, that water is eventually going to end up somewhere on this side. Probably, well, it'll end up in the Mississippi River if it doesn't get evaporated before that, and then out into the Gulf of Mexico. On this side, it's going to end up somewhere in, I guess it would have to be Pacific Ocean, unless there's another river that takes it elsewhere. Yeah, I'd take it Pacific. So that is the watershed. Like, it's A or B. It's this or that. That is the reality for our eternal state. It is with Jesus forever in the redeemed, restored new heavens and new earth, or it is eternal torment, as we looked at yesterday, as Brian preached on, that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth that Jesus referred to numerous times. In fact, Jesus speaks of hell more than any other biblical author, or he's not one of the authors, but, well, in another sense, he's the true author. I'm debating with myself now. So let's just put it this. Jesus talks about hell a lot. It's very controversial in our day because we don't like to think about judgment. Adam, you and I were talking earlier about kind of the love wins theology of post-death, post-mortem. Is there an opportunity then to believe and trust in Jesus and to be saved? Well, let's look at a few texts. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there's a lot that could be pulled out from this text, but the main thrust is, at the end of the day, at the final judgment, there are only two types of people. There are those who are in Christ Jesus, who in this life have trusted in him for salvation, have looked to him, have been redeemed, who are covered by his blood, who are redeemed through his work on the cross. And there are those who have continued to reject his lordship, to reject his authority, to reject what he's revealed concerning himself. And the difference between the eternal states of those two types of people could not be more massive. One is eternal bliss and glory with God in the very presence of God, where all suffering is abolished. And on the other hand, it's eternal torment. It's not just that it's separation from God. In fact, the text was preached on yesterday points to the fact that the Lamb is there in the eternal torment, but it's not a kind presence. It's a judging presence. It's a tormenting presence, where forever they never long to repent. They continue to hate the Lamb, to hate the Son of God who's come to redeem all who would trust in him. So that's a hard doctrine for today. It's a hard doctrine no matter what, but it's much less often received or well-received in today's culture because we don't like the idea of judgment. We don't like the idea of there being a line in the sand and saying, this is true. It's universally true for everybody. Like, we need Jesus. We need his righteousness to cover us in order to be saved. But that's what Jesus gives us. That's what the text gives us consistently. I appreciate what John Frame said. I'll read this quote here. He said, if I were free to invent my own religion, I can assure you that eternal punishment would not be part of it. But I must talk about it now because I'm not free to invent my own religion. I must teach only what the Bible teaches. And the Bible certainly has a lot to say about eternal punishment. So that was his intro into the section on eternal punishment for the wicked. And saying, we don't have to be excited about that fact. In fact, we shouldn't. We shouldn't mourn that. We should have sorrow over the fact that people who have already died and haven't trusted in Jesus have only eternal torment to anticipate. And those who have yet to die, who will not trust in Jesus, have only eternal torment to anticipate. That should burden us. That should change and utterly reframe the way we engage people, the way we see our coworkers, the way we see our neighbors, the way we see family members, the way that we love them and serve them and try to demonstrate the reality of the kingdom of God. That should reorient all of that, because this is true. The easy approach is to say, well, it must not be that bad. Like, it can't actually be true. So therefore, I don't really need to talk about Jesus or point people to true life. I can just kind of tolerate their perspective, which is different than mine. That's the easy approach. But if we're going to be faithful to the Scripture, and that's really what it comes down to. It's saying we're not living kind of like side by side with the Bible. We're actually living underneath the Bible. Like, it is the authority. We don't decide what it says. We learn what it says. We humble ourselves before God. That we must accept the fact that this is the final state of things. Now, that's great hope for us. That's great anticipation for us. And that leads us into our last section for tonight is, so what? What are the implications for the Christian life? This ties back to what Frame said, what we referred to earlier, of the chief event, the chief focal point is that Jesus is coming again. He's going to come and redeem and renew and restore all things. He's going to reign bodily, perfectly, forever. He's going to right all wrongs. Everything that's been sad is going to become untrue, and we're going to dwell with him forever. So if that is the chief event, how does that reorient our lives? If that's our anticipation, that's our joy, that's what we're longing for, then how does that reshape our lives? So why don't we take a few minutes right now, find a person or two around you, and actually, let's just break these up, because we got five reorderings that the Frame talks about. So we got two tables back there. Back table, why don't you guys take that first one, reorder our priorities. Why don't you guys take the second one, purify ourselves, eager for Christ's return. How do you guys want? So we got, yeah, why don't you guys take our labors are not in vain. Why don't you guys take always ready, fulfilling great commission. Then can you guys take anticipate reward, motivated toward good works. So look at the texts that are there, except for Tiffany and Cody, you guys. There's like 12 texts, so you can just pick one or two. So chat about it for a few minutes, and then we'll have a discussion. All right, so let's share thoughts for a few minutes. No particular order, but what are some thoughts you guys threw around from the text that emerged there? So any of the categories, how should this reframe the way that we live? How does it reorient? Yes, reframe.
Ours talked a little bit about being, how we're children of the day, children of the light, and we're not of darkness. And so it talked about, you know, let us not sleep, let's keep awake and be sober. And so we were talking about, like, what does it look like to, like, keep awake and be sober. And for us, it was kind of like, we're, you know, continuing to push forward and continue to learn and grow and, I don't know, what else?
Well, and this is also, like, be people marked by hope. So, like, I kind of use your example of, like, looking forward, of knowing our destination, so no matter how bad the weather is on the way there, how bumpy the road or whatever, like, we know our final destination is hope itself, it is Christ. And so, like, the implication of that is, like, we are marked by hope. Like, we're sober-minded because no matter how bad the world around us gets, like, we have hope in Christ. Like, we are children of the light. We know, like, what's coming.
Yeah. I love the connection between those two, too, because if we know where we're going, like, we know the hope. Like, if you're on the road trip and you're like, okay, beach and pools, if that's front and center in my view, like, that's what I'm thinking about, then I'm going to live differently. Like, I'm going to be excited about it. I'm going to be anticipating it. But if I'm not keeping that front and center, I'm distracted. I'm just stuck in the telephone poles that are going by on the, you know, next to me on the road. Like, I'm not living for that anticipatory hope of what's to come. That's great. Anything else? How does this affect us?
So it's kind of like just like always keeping that, like,
come, Jesus. Like, we can't wait for you to come back. Like, even, like, praying that and, like, announcing it.
Yeah, that's so good, because I'm convicted by that, because there's so many things I do say come to. Like, I'm like, come March Madness. Ah, you've arrived. Glory. Like, here we are. Like, there's so many things I'm anticipating and looking forward to and pleading with, like, the day for it to come. But how often do I focus on and plead for Jesus to, like, come? This is my true hope. March Madness is definitely not my true hope, even though there are two Big Ten teams in the Final Four, which is wonderful.
Go State, right? No?
I've got Wisconsin, but... My wife bristled a little bit when you said that.
Yeah, that's why I said it. Okay. I was smart and wanted to watch basketball. I'm not being angry the entire time. Let's just watch basketball. What a novel idea. And I paid $10.
All right, anything else?
Yeah. Nope. Yeah. I made the noise, but I want you to. I hate you. So, anyway, I don't actually hate you. We had our labors are not in vain. Just seeing in the first bit of scripture in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15, the foundation that's being built, and then our discussion about things passing through fire being purified. Like, that work is important, and we kind of noticed too that Christ's earthly work was important, and so if we are members of Christ, and like image of God, those things matter. Those works matter, because Christ's work was the most important work that was ever done, and it was done in bodily form, and therefore our work foundationally is important too, if we believe in Jesus and hope and trust in Jesus. The second bit of scripture, 15, or 1 Corinthians 15:58, talking about, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Like, how much more plain can it be as a God-fearing, Christ-following and worshiping person than your labor is not in vain?
Yeah.
What you are doing is not purposeless.
Yeah.
It has a point, has a meaning.
Yeah.
And God is using it. God desires your work and has given it to you for a reason.
Yeah, that's great. And that gives hope in the mundane, right? Like the little tasks that we do at our jobs. And I mean, it's so easy to think that because I get a paycheck from a church and I teach a class on systematic theology, that somehow my work, doing what I'm doing right now, is more valuable than what you guys do on a regular basis, what you're going to go do tomorrow, what you just got done doing today. And it's just not true. Like, Scripture doesn't give us a basis for that. There are different callings. There are different vocations. There are different things that we're meant to do. And God does give the church teachers and leaders and pastors and shepherds. But the work you guys are doing in your jobs, no matter how much you like or dislike it, it really matters. Like, God is actually glorified as you serve Him there, as you renew those things there. And exactly like you said, Adam, like, it means something through that purifying fire. It's not in vain. It means something eternally. It's not like, okay, as long as you evangelize six times in as many years, like, that's going to last. But everything else you did, the spreadsheets you worked on, the projects you developed, and the teams that you led, and the work that you did elsewhere, that actually doesn't really matter. It's just not true. Yes, evangelize. Yes, talk to people about Jesus. We want people to know life. We want them to enter into the new heavens and new earth, actually. But at the same time, recognize the beauty and the glory of the work you guys do. It matters. God cares about it. And He's actually doing things through it. And that's part of the redemption that he's working, is through just everyday Christians going out and imaging Him faithfully in everyday spheres of life. That's a gift. We're actually doing a Faith and Work seminar next month in April. I think it's coming in like 3 or 4 weeks. It's going to be a two-night deal on Monday and Tuesday night. We're going to just walk through a lot of what does it mean to be a Christian in the workplace. What does it mean for creativity and engaging culture and doing our 9-to-5 jobs? What does that actually mean? So that'll be fun.